As always, I encourage you to open your Bible or your pew Bible to Psalm 22. I will at least make one reference to verses we did not read, so it'll be helpful for you to have that open. You know I love movies, and in the latest film version of The Count of Monte Cristo, there's this scene where the Edmond Dantès, who's the main character in the book, he's unjustly imprisoned in the Chateau d'If. All of this story takes place in the Second Empire period of France. As Dantès enters his cell, he's escorted by the malevolent warden Dorliac, and he sees an inscription gouged into an otherwise barren wall. It says, "God will give me justice." "People are always trying to motivate themselves," Dorliac sneers. "Or they keep calendars, but soon they lose interest, they die, and all I am left with is this rather unsightly wall, I'm afraid. So I've conceived another way to help our prisoners keep track of time. Every year on the anniversary of their imprisonment, we hurt them. Usually just a simple beating, really. Although on their first day here, and in your case, today, I like to do something rather special." Dorliac keeps speaking as his assistants chain Edmond and then hoist him up by his wrists off the floor. Dorliac goes on to say, "And if you are thinking just now, why me, oh God? The answer is, God has nothing to do with it. In fact, God is seldom seen in France this time of year." Edmund is thoroughly terrified, and yet he responds, "God has everything to do with it. He is everywhere, and he sees everything." And then Dorliac has this chilling rejoinder to that. He says, "Okay, I'll make a bargain with you. You ask for God's help, and I'll stop the moment he shows up." And with that, he begins to whip the defenseless and innocent Edmund. There are times, aren't there, when the evils of life seem all too near and God seems far away. Let us pray. We come to you, O Lord, expecting to hear in the Scriptures true words about our life with you. May we have willing hearts and minds to hear what you are saying to us this morning for the sake of Christ, who suffered with us and for us. Amen. As you know from countless posters and emails, we are making our way through the Bible for 2011. We've gotten through Genesis, and we learned of God's rescue plan for a sinful and broken humanity. And we are now well into the Exodus story. God's people have been rescued from bondage in Egypt, and now they're being shaped as a holy people. They've been given the law. And right now where we are in Exodus, God is telling the people how that law will work itself out in the daily events of their lives. And I have sensed that those of you who are involved in this program are really engaged, and my ongoing prayer for you will be that you will continue that engagement and that you will learn more of God in yourselves as you take this journey through Scripture. But on Sundays, we take a break from our regular reading and we focus on the Psalms. Because of that, I have decided that my last sermons with you will be based on a psalm for the Sunday that I'll be preaching that's in our reading schedule. So today we are spending time with Psalm 22. For obvious reasons, it has been called the Psalm of the Cross, for its beginning words are those which Jesus uttered on the cross, and it gives a very graphic description that matches the gospel description of Christ's crucifixion. I was talking with some folks yesterday who are in this reading through the Bible program, and we all expressed a sense that the Psalms that we've been reading on these Sundays so far were not nice and neat hymns of praise. We were commenting that it seems like the psalmist is always surrounded by enemies and that his life seldom has moments of peace and success. Now, there are psalms, entire function of which is to praise God and to praise him with great joy. There are other psalms in which the praise comes after a rough bout with lament and complaint. And that's what has happened in Psalm 22. We usually reflect on this psalm in the life of the church on Good Friday as we contemplate the seven last words from the cross. This cry from an exhausted Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me, is meant to point us to the entire psalm. And by going to all of Psalm 22, we can get a better understanding of what Jesus is saying, what he's going through, and what that means for us, both as persons and as a gathered congregation. The line from The Count of Monte Cristo, "You ask God for help, and I'll stop the moment he shows up," is a good description how our psalmist David is feeling at this point. As you read the whole psalm, you get a sense of someone who is totally at the mercy of those who wish his death. They want him out of the picture, and he is helpless to do anything about it. And then when you read the description of the suffering in verses 12 through 21, you see someone who is totally at the mercy of his enemies, surrounded by powerful, strong enemies. And of course, you are struck by how much like Christ's crucifixion this sounds. And that's why the church has treasured this psalm throughout its history. It reminds us of everything that Christ went through on our behalf. It reminds us that Christ knows what our suffering is like because he has endured it. And it tells us that, yes, indeed, a righteous man can and will suffer such indignities. We are not immune to the pain of life. This person in this psalm is totally and utterly helpless and unable to save himself. In verse 16, you will notice that it says, "For dogs are all around me, a company of evildoers encircles me." And it says, "My hands and feet are shriveled." Now, this is an ambiguous phrase in the Hebrew, but basically what it means is that the person's hands and feet are incapable of being used. His hands are shriveled up and useless, and so he can't defend himself. His feet are either bound or shriveled up, and he can't run away. He can't escape. So when we read this psalm, we do know, because we can read to the end, that the psalmist is going to end with his faith intact. But one thing we need to learn from this psalm is that we should not fast forward through the suffering in order to get to the praise. The praise will not make sense if we leapfrog the suffering. Both Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Eugene Peterson teach us that the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. They give us a language as well as a framework for our prayers. And the framework of this prayer is raw honesty about the betrayal of friends and the abandonment that feelings of abandonment that follow that betrayal. When this happens, Psalm 22 gives us a template for our praying, for our feeling, and for our thinking about the faith. The first thing David cries out is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is personal. It's not a rhetorical question. It is a very real question from the heart. And as the late Professor Lou Smeads of Fuller Seminary has said, it's a very real protest. This is not someone who's sitting at his desk taking a rational survey of his circumstances and then crafting a prayer based on what he thinks the combination of his life events and his theology tell him he should pray. No. This is someone who thought that God was for him, who thought that God was near him, and now he feels that God is far away. So far away, in fact, that God is powerless to help. This is not a person who is asking if there is a God. If there were no God, he might be angry that his life looked like this, but he wouldn't be looking to God for any kind of help. This person feels lousy precisely because he believes in God. In fact, it starts out, my God. Notice he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he does so because he wants to register a protest. And in case God is so far away that God just can't get a bead on his circumstances, he lists everything that's wrong with his life, just so that there'll be no miscommunication about how bad his life is at the moment. Life is, in fact, for him, very, very really on the verge of death. You may recall how when John Huffman was here, he told us of the death of his young, beloved daughter, Suzanne. and how he processed that grief by trying to remind himself of the sovereignty and the grace of God. But his wife Anne had to process that grief through protest to God over such a premature and seemingly senseless loss. In fact, if I remember correctly, I believe that the service for Suzanne's funeral began with these words: "We are gathered today in the house of God to protest the death of Suzanne." Some may think now that those are not appropriate words for worship, but they are, because they really do come out of a deep faith and trust in the one to whom you address them. You can talk that way to someone whom you know and whom deep in your heart you trust, even in the face of evidence to the contrary. Now think about it. I may be revealing too much about my own marriage here, but have you ever in your own marriage or in some close relationship that you have with somebody been troubled by something and you thought that that other person was either responsible for your despair or they could do something about it and were refusing to do something about it? Well, they just notice that you're upset and they come to you and say, "So, what's wrong?" And you go, "Nothing. Nothing." And I know none of you have ever done that. Part of the reason you may answer that way is because you're too angry or tired to deal with it at the moment. But another reason you may respond that way is because you're not quite sure how the other person is going to receive your protest, your complaint. So what are we to do? Well, we are to shout our protests to a God who we believe is there, to a God whose presence we once felt. But are we to leave it at that? No. If we follow the model of this prayer, we will see that the psalmist does protest. But then he catalogs. He takes a detailed and brutal look at all of his circumstances. And he comes to the conclusion that apart from God, there is no hope. Now, abruptly in this psalm, in fact, more abruptly than we would imagine, help from God arrives. We're not told how it arrives or what the precise circumstances are, but it arrives, and the psalmist praises God. He just immediately turns from lament and complaint to praising God. Now, in many of the psalms, the psalmist is in dire circumstances, and he'll sit there and say, "Well, you know, I'm going to remember what God has done in the past, and if I can remember that God was faithful in the past, then God is going to be faithful to me in the present." We don't find that in this psalm. Early in the psalm, when he remembers God's faithfulness, he doesn't do it. It doesn't build up his faith. He says, "You were faithful to them." And the implied protest is, "But you're not faithful to me. You were with me when I was born." But that doesn't lead him to think that God is with him now. He says, "No, you're not with me now." In this case, this psalmist is rescued, and in the act of praising God and calling others to praise God, it is then that he remembers God's faithfulness, not just to himself, but to all of God's people. And he realizes that his rescue and his suffering were not just happenstances of his life. They were, in fact, difficult but clever disguises for God's mission in the world. When we read this psalm in the light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see what the mission of God is, and we bear witness to it. It is that God will bring life from death, that he will bring wholeness out of brokenness, and that he will bring us in a life together out of a lonely isolation. John Barton, who is a biblical scholar at Oxford University, wrote a Lenten meditation on this psalm, and he says this: "God knows what it is like to hang between two poles and to experience joy not as infinite serenity, but as a fierce happiness snatched from the jaws of darkness and despair." Ellen Cherry, who's a friend of mine and professor of systematic theology at Princeton, has just in this last month released a book called God and the Art of Happiness. It is not what our British friends call a happy clappy book. It is born out of a deep study of the biblical text. It is born out of a profound survey of what happiness meant in the ancient secular texts that are part of our Western heritage. And it also comes out of her own deep, raw suffering in the premature loss of her husband. Her book is intense and it is deep, and I'm making my way through it. But one of the things she says in this book is that for us to find our way to happiness as God intends it for us, our wounds must be healed by Christ's love. And it is on the cross that Christ reveals the depth of his love for us, that experience that is described in Psalm 22. And then we recall those promising, hopeful words from Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed. The last book that Wallace Stegner wrote is a book entitled Crossing to Safety. In this novel, Stegner follows two families over a couple of decades in the 20s and 30s. The couples are the Langs and the Morgans. Life is easy for the Langs. They have wealth for which they did not work, and problems just don't seem to cross their paths. The Morgans, on the other hand, have to work for everything. Nevertheless, the couples are lifelong friends, and they take vacations together. On one of their early vacations, Sally Morgan, of the couple that always has to work and always has problems, she contracts polio, and it cripples her for the rest of her life. In a scene near the end of the book, they are on a vacation in Italy, and they visit a chapel that contains a painting of the resurrection by Piero della Francesca. You can find this on the web. Just Google Francesca and the resurrection. This is a powerful painting. On the left side, the painting shows a barren landscape. It looks like it's been devastated by war, almost like a bomb went off in it. It's dark. On the right-hand side, there is a lush forest with vegetation and human dwellings and bursts of sunlight. And right smack dab in the center is Jesus Christ. He's facing the viewer, and he's stepping out of the tomb. It's a above-ground tomb that you see in New Orleans or Key West. And he's stepping out of it. He's got one foot on the edge, and you can see he's ready to get out. His wounds are still visible. And he's got a banner of his kingdom. And this is one of the parts I love about this painting. He plants that banner right in the earth, right in the middle of the sleeping Roman guards. It's a demonstration that the kingdom of God is here, and the kingdoms of the world are not even aware of what's going on with them. And so his body, like I said, shows the signs of the resurrection, but he stares straight at you as if he is ready to march into your life and into the world, leaving a life in his wake. Well, the Langs and Sally's husband sort of look at the painting, and they just move on. But Sally stands there. She's propped up on her crutches. She's transfixed by this painting. So her husband decides, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to see what is intriguing her. Gradually, but with increasing clarity, he sees with Sally the truth that's staring at them both in the eyes of this one who just moments before had been horribly dead. And it's then that the truth and the promise of the resurrection, they can see. And it's this, that those who have been dead understand things that will never be understood by those who have only lived. We must in our lives resist the temptation to take an easy exit to joy. But when God does finally rescue us, we must give thanks and praise, and we must do it in the company of God's gathered people. We know that God's love has healed our hurts, and so we know God's love in a way that those who resist God will never know it. And we know that God will do what He has promised, and so we declare to one another in the very last words of this psalm, He has done it. On our own, we were lost and we had no hope. But God has done it. He's rescued us and He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. This psalm describes Christ on the cross from beginning to end. For at the beginning we hear the cry of abandonment, and at the end we hear the clear declaration, He has done it. That is an echo of what Christ said on the cross just before He died. And you know those words. He said, "It is finished." Salvation is accomplished. New life is on the horizon. You may notice in your Bibles that it says, at the beginning of the psalm is a heading, to the leader, this is to you, Mike, to the choir director, that you're supposed to sing this psalm to the tune of the Deer of the Dawn, because its final message is a message of hope in God. When Jesus gave up His last, He had not heard a word from God. But on the dawn of that Easter day, the answer came not with words, but with resurrection. That is how God will answer your protest, your lament. You will know that salvation. You will know that rescue you long for. It is yours, not because you found it, but because He has done it. And because God has done it, because He has accomplished your salvation, you can wait in hope. No matter what your circumstances are. And He will come. And when he does come, you will know real life, because you have had in your suffering a taste of death. As Dr. Smeeds tells us, so wait. He will come back. He always has. And He will come back for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.